We're going to continue our study. Last week we looked at Genesis chapter number 7. This week we look at Genesis chapter number 8. You know, and as we go through this, there's different points that we point out about the flood and what's going on with Noah. You know, but one of the things to remember here is that there's a judgment. We have the flood, or the judgment of the sin of man. And the scripture talks about, Paul talks about how the law is the schoolmaster to bring men to Christ. And the fact of the matter is what is it that the law does? The law shows man that they are a sinner. Because when man comes along and says, look at how good I am, you know, I'm pretty good. Why do you think I should go to heaven? Or why do you think you should go to heaven? Well, I think I'm a pretty good person. Well, the law comes along and it says, well, have you ever stolen? Have you ever lied? Have you ever murdered someone? Have you ever committed adultery? And you know, well, I've never killed anyone. Have you ever committed adultery? No, I've never had a physical relation. Have you ever looked upon another woman? The fact of the matter is, the law comes along and it beats you down and it shows you that you're a sinner and that you have a need of a Savior. There's a judgment that's coming for all of those who have not put their trust in Christ and believed the gospel. And we see the execution of judgment. People want to pretend like there's no judgment coming. The judgment's coming upon the whole world. And we have an example of that judgment back here in Genesis. So this is not just a story about wonderful, beautiful animals that are going into the ark and you know, how pretty the animals are and God and Noah saves the animal. There's an issue of judgment here. There's a seriousness to the subject matter. Genesis chapter 8, let's begin reading, verse number 1. It says, and God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth and the waters assuaged. So we pick up where they get into the ark. Remember last week, they got into the ark. The waters came. The flood came. The boats lifted up. And now they're out there drifting. And it says, and God remembered Noah. It's not that. Do you think that God was sitting up there and he forgot about Noah? You know, there's that flood going down there on the earth. Maybe I should go back and look in and see what's going on. There's the sense here that God began to move in a way that was for Noah and his family's benefit. It's like God remembered Noah. Now God is going to act out for Noah's benefit. And it says he made a wind to pass over the earth. Noah and his family could not have survived in that boat for forever, right? Well, they could have, well, not to get into survival tactics, they could have started killing the animals and eating them. But my point is that Noah and the animals could not have survived forever. They had limited resources, right? And so what God did is he made a wind to pass over the earth. And when you look at that word wind, it appears 378 times in your Bible, and most often it's translated as spirit or wind or breath. And it's the same word that's used back in Genesis chapter 1 and verse number 2. When it says the Spirit of God moved on the face of the waters, okay? And so there's the same word that's being used here. You know, spirit, inspiration, breathed. God breathed in man and he became a living soul. And so the wind to pass over the earth, you have God here who is the one doing this himself. God comes down and acts. This is not just some wind from the north that comes through and starts to take care of the waters. The waters were covering the whole earth, and God comes down, and the Spirit moved upon the face of the waters. And that's what's going on here. You know, the Spirit of God is very powerful. It can take away the waters. You know, over there, the Spirit could take it could take away the waters from over the tallest mountain peaks. And the Spirit of God can cause the dry bones in a valley to rise up and to walk. The Spirit of God is powerful. And by the way, isn't that tremendous assurance, you know, for Noah here that God is remembering him and he's starting to work in a way and there's an assurance of Noah going through the judgment here. Verse number 2, the fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped and the rain from heaven was restrained. And the waters returned from off the earth continually. And after the end of the 150 days, the waters were abated. Now, an interesting point here is, do you remember we talked about before the flood came, and we talked about Noah preaching righteousness, and Enoch preaching judgment and warning of the judgment that was to come, man had not seen rain before. So as they're telling them, hey, there's going to be this great water that's going to fall and it's going to flood the earth, and they're all standing there mocking Enoch and Noah, saying, what are you talking about? We've never seen this before, right? They're going upon empirical evidence. We only believe what our senses tell us. We've never seen that. We don't believe that it can happen. But it says the waters were turned off of the earth continually. And over in chapter 9, if you look at verse number 13, it talks about how when he sets his bow in the cloud, when God sets his bow in the cloud, and it shall be a token of a covenant between me and the earth. You notice he sets the bow in the cloud. Where do the clouds come from? You get clouds from evaporation, right? And then the evaporation goes up in the clouds, and then the clouds rain. What does that tell you? That tells me there were no clouds before the flood, or else there would have been rain. So here we have the evaporation of the water as the waters are assuaged going up, and we have clouds. And it says in verse number 4, and the ark rested in the seventh month on the 17th day of the month upon the mountains of Ararat. Now, what's interesting there is we've talked about this point. And the reason I keep bringing up this point about the local flood or the global flood is because people who don't believe the Word of God will do everything they can to try to tear it apart at every chance they get and not believe the words on the page. And they'll come along and say it's a local flood. Let me ask you a question. If you're in a boat and the boat comes to rest on a mountaintop, is that a local flood or a global flood? You know, if you put the boat, you know, and you have a local flood, where's the boat going to go to? It's going to go down to the lowest point, right? It's not going to rest on any mountaintop. So the water comes to its level and it covers the mountains. And by saying that the ark rested upon the mountains, we're talking about a global flood here. Now there's a mountain. I put this aside here. Let me see if I can pull it up. I wanted to show you quickly. There's a mountain in Turkey called Mount Ararat. And so what you're looking at right now is a satellite image of Mount Ararat. And if I zoom in a little bit for you here, you can see that the mountain is covered in ice and snow. And there's been people who've said that have claimed that they've found pieces of the ark there, but I don't know if we have any evidence to prove that. And if about 60 miles away from this mountain is a city, and the name of that city is Here Noah Settled. Now, that's all interesting. And we have this mountain in Ararat, and people think that people have gone there specifically for expeditions to see if they can find the ark, but the government doesn't allow them to really look into it and do anything. But, you know, there's a bit of a problem with that, in that it doesn't seem to line up with Scripture. So I'll just leave that picture of the mountain there. And I want you to turn over to Genesis chapter number 11. And to me, the problem with thinking that the Mount Ararat in Turkey is the same Mount Ararat from here is there's a verse here that we're going to read that talks about where Noah's descendants come from when they go in to settle the land of Shinar. And in Genesis chapter 11, look at verse number 1. It says, and the whole earth was of one language and of one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east. Now, chapter number 10 is talking about the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth. Okay, so it goes through and it gives you their genealogy. And then chapter 11 breaks in and says, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. So maybe there's people who, you know, are smarter than me, and they know something else that's going on here, but if I'm just going to back out here from the map, and I don't know if you can see it from where you're at. But you see where that red dot is up there? That's where Mount Ararat is. The land of Shinar is down here. Let me zoom in a little bit. So you can clearly see Saudi Arabia, Iraq, Iran. Let me get the mountain on there. So Mount Ararat is up there at the top, and the land of Shinar is in here, where the in between where Babylon is and where the in between the Euphrates and the Tigris rivers. So you have the land of Shinar in here. Now, if Noah's descendants came from the east into Shinar, where is Mount Ararat there? If that's the same Mount Ararat, that's due north. They would be coming south, not going east. So if I'm comparing Scripture with Scripture, I'm not so sure that's the same Mount Ararat. And we don't do Bible study on the basis of you know, current events or, you know, secular history. You know, we don't go to Josephus, Flavius Josephus, the Jewish historian, as our source for truth. And if we compare Scripture with Scripture, there's something there that tells me that doesn't seem quite right. Now, also there, back in verse number 4, it talks about resting on the 17th day of the month upon the mountains of Ararat. And so there may be some significance with the dates there, and I'm still working on that, because the Jewish calendar, they have two different calendars with like different sets of months. And I get all discombobulated when I start trying to work through the dates, and I've got the current calendar, and then you've got two Jewish calendars, and you try to start working out all the dates. But there's some possibility there that when the and I'll just throw this out there, there's some possibility that when the ark came to rest, no, not when the ark came to rest, they were there for 5 months kind of floating, and then it came to rest, and then 7 months later, as the waters assuaged and he comes out of the ark, that there might be some alignment there with the crucifixion of Christ, the death, burial, and the resurrection, and Christ coming out of the grave. But I'm still working on that, so we'll leave that up there as a hypothetical. All right, back to verse number 5. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month, and the 10th month on the first day of the month. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days, I'm sorry, were the tops of the mountain seen, and it came to pass at the end of the 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. And he sent forth a raven, which went forth to and fro until the waters were dried up from off the earth. Also he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground. But the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot, and she returned unto him into the ark. For the waters were on the face of the whole earth. Then he put forth his hand and took her and pulled her in unto him into the ark. Now, why the story here about the dove and the raven? Why the details? Interesting. You know, he reaches out for her and pulls her into the ark. All this very interesting. Why is it that the raven goes out and it says the raven flies to and fro, but the dove goes out and it finds no rest for its foot and it comes back to the ark? Why is that? Well, what is a raven? What type of bird is it? A raven is a scavenger, right? A raven, it eats dead things. So a raven goes out from the boat, and not to get too graphic here, but I tend to think that the raven could find some things to land on to sustain itself. And the dove goes out, and what does the dove eat? The dove does not eat dead things, right? It's looking for seeds and things like that to eat. It goes out. There's no dry land for it. There's nowhere for the dove to rest its feet. And so the dove comes back. And the raven and the dove can provide a bit of an illustration, I think, of the nature of man, the old nature of man and the new nature of man. The raven itself is satisfied by going out and living in a world under judgment and staying in it and being perfectly fine with it. But the dove is a type of the new nature. It finds no rest in the things of the world, right? We're not to be of the world, right? And so it finds no rest in those things. And where does it come back to? The dove comes back to the refuge. And it comes back to the Lord. And it keeps coming back to the Lord, where there is peace. Until when? Until the new creation appears. Right? And you think about the timeline of the Bible, and you understand that when is it that the peace is going to appear? When is it that the believer is going to be able to, you know, to go out into the world? Israel is not going to be able to have dominion over the earth and go out into the earth until God sets up his kingdom. And then there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, which relates back to Noah's day. But anyways, until then, that dove finds no comfort, no rest in a land filled with judgment. And we should be the same way. We shouldn't find comfort in the wickedness of this world. You know, what is there for the raven? Nothing but death. What is there for us in this world? But nothing but death. Because what is in the world? Sin. And what does sin bring about? Nothing but death. Nothing good comes from sin. So we ought not to be satisfied by that or to partake in that. And he stayed yet, verse 10, and he stayed yet other 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came into him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. So Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth. You know, Noah's not seeing anything here. We're going to get to a verse in a moment where he talks about he takes the covering off of the ark. Noah's not seeing anything. How's he dealing with the world that's around him? He sends the dove out. And the dove comes back, and what does it have in its mouth? The olive leaf. And so what is it? You know, the first mentions in the Bible often dictate the terms of things. This is a powerful book you hold in your hand, because until this day, what is it that's extended as a means of peace? Is you know, the olive branch. And so to this day, peace in this world is depicted by this book and what it tells you. This is a powerful book. This is a book of truth. This is the source of truth. So the dove turns out to be a type of, also in your Bible, of the Holy Spirit. And what is it that the raven and the fowls of the air turn out to be in your Bible? Those are always types of unclean spirits. And wouldn't you find the things that are scavenging on the dead unclean? Absolutely. Verse 12, and he stayed yet other 7 days and sent forth the dove, which returned not again unto him anymore. So if he comes back with an olive leaf, what does that tell you? That there's an olive branch that's been able to pluck that off of, which means the water is receding and there's some ground. And it came to pass in the 600th and first year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried up from off the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. Now, I just find a couple of things that are fascinating here, and maybe you guys don't get as excited as I do. But it says here that he removes the covering from off of the ark. What type of covering would have been on the ark? Some type of skin or canvas type that's preventing the water on the top? Remember, the ark is nothing more than a box, right? So he removes some covering. He wasn't able to look out the window and see for himself. He's opened the window, but remember, the window was up top, and he's got this canvas or some type of covering, which was likely skin, on this, and it's removed. And this is the first time it says he looked. You notice that? He removed the covering off the ark, and he looked. How was it that Noah was operating up to this point? Not on sight. He wasn't operating on the basis of sight. But he was operating by the leading of the Holy Spirit. We talked about what that dove is. He was operating on the basis of what that dove was telling him. And in your Bible, that dove is a picture of the Holy Spirit. Now, what is it that we believers are to be led by? Are we to be led by our eyes and our sight? The Scripture tells us, Paul says, that we do not walk by faith. We do not walk by sight. We walk by faith. We don't walk by the things that we see. We walk by the faith in what it is that God has revealed to us and told us. What is it that Noah did from the very beginning? He operated on the basis of faith. He wasn't going on the basis of sight. So we have this picture here in the Scripture. Verse number 14. And in the second month, on the 7th and 20th day of the month, was the earth dried, and God spake unto Noah, saying. Now, God's going to tell Noah some things here. And when Noah gets off of the ark, some things are going to change. Turn over to 2 Peter. Hold your hand, obviously, in the book of Genesis, because we'll go back to chapter number 8. But get 2 Peter, chapter number 3. Second Peter chapter number 3, when Noah gets off of the ark here and he steps forth, he's going to be stepping forth into something new. There's going to be a lot of changes that have taken place when he steps off the ark. Second Peter chapter 3, verse number 5, says, "For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the judgment, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." Now, there's some disagreement on whether this is referring to the beginning of Genesis chapter 1 or if this is referring to Noah's flood. Now, I take it to be Noah's flood, but one of the points I wanted to key in here on is the fact that a lot is, like I said, a lot is going to change in the world when Noah gets off the ark. And the flood, no doubt, has wreaked havoc upon the earth, right? Can you imagine that type of flood? We talk about geology today and some of the things we learn from geology about what that amount of water would do. You know, there's changes in the heavens. The stars changed, what the stars were telling man. I can't help but wonder, you know, if the fountains of the great deep being opened, if that had something to do with when the stars in heaven might have changed. But after the flood, one of the other things that changes is the longevity of man, right? We no longer have the long lives in place. And a lot of people will postulate that there were climate changes that took place because of the flood. I don't want to get into that. I did want to key in on, if this is talking about Noah and the flood here, you notice in verse number 7 where it says that, "But the heavens and earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." There was ungodly men in Noah's day, and what did it bring about? Judgment by God in the form of water. There's going to be a judgment in the future, in the time to come, where God is, you know, we live in a sin-cursed world. There's a lot of wickedness that goes on out there, right? And a lot of us believers were torn. Part of us says, "Lord, come quickly," because we want to get out of this mess. And then there's the other part of us that we take advantage of the long-suffering of God to try to witness to the lost and see souls saved by giving them the gospel. But there's going to come a day when the long-suffering of God is going to be exhausted, and God is going to extol judgment upon the earth. And he's not going to put up with sin for forever. You know, there's this little place called heaven that you might have heard about. And in heaven, there's no more sin, because God is going to deal with the sin problem. And the next time he deals with the sin problem, you know, he tells Noah, "I'm never again going to flood the earth." He's never going to wipe out man by a flood on the earth. And that's true. But there is coming a day where he's going to wipe off man on the earth through a fire. The earth will see a global flood, and it will see a global fire. And you're not going to... We've talked about how man couldn't make it through that flood. You remember how we talked about there was no way to escape it. Even if you were floating the number of days, you would have starved to death. There was no way for anybody to make it through the flood on their own accord. There will be no way for you to make it through judgment on your own accord when the fire comes. The only way for them to have made it through the judgment of the water was to believe what God told them. Judgment is coming, get into the ark. The only way for you to get through the judgment of the fire that is coming is for you to believe what God has told you. "My son died for your sins. Believe on him and enter into the ark of safety." You get to go into Christ, and your life is hid with Christ in God. That's the only way that you're going to make it through the judgment. I wanted to point out there, yeah, you look around and you look at this world and there's a lot of people who say, yeah, I don't believe in God. They don't believe in a judgment for their sin. There's the heavens and the earth, which are now, are reserved. You make a reservation, and it's going to happen. God's reserved the heaven and the earth for the day of judgment that's going to come against ungodly men. Back to chapter number 8 in Genesis. So as we go down chapter number 8, Noah and his family are given a commandment, just like Adam and Eve were, to be fruitful and to multiply. And when Noah gets to step out onto the ark, he no longer has to deal with a problem of having any bad neighbors, who play their music too loud, or who are just raucous and are inconsiderate. Noah doesn't have any neighbors to deal with. He steps out onto a new earth. And notice what it says in verse number 20. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. So we talked about why he only took two of the unclean, and he took him sevens of the clean animal. That's because he's now going to make this burnt offering unto the Lord. Now, you notice that he builds an altar here. And when I was in a previous church, we'd talk about come up to the altar and get right with God. You'd be sitting back there in the pews. They'd be preaching, condemnation. Are you backslidden? Have you lost your salvation? Has your relationship with God been severed? You need to come forward. You need to repent, and you need to get right with God and reconcile your relationship with Him. Come forward to the altar and do business with God. Now, we don't have an altar at this church, thank goodness. Why do we not have an altar at this church? Well, we could also do a message on why we don't have a baptismal tank at this church. But why do we not have an altar at this church? Go over to Hebrews, and I don't want to belabor the point. I don't want to spend a long time. I just want to show you a couple of verses. Go over to Hebrews chapter number 7. When Noah builds this altar and he offers the burnt sacrifice, is it something that's pleasing or displeasing to God? Well, we're going to hear the aroma goes up to God as a sweet-smelling savor, and God is happy with this. Noah finds favor for this. But why is it that we don't have an altar? Why are we not offering sacrifices? What is the purpose of an altar? Did you know that the purpose of an altar is not to pray on it? You don't go to an altar to put your elbows on it to pray as if the altar gives you some type of special access to God. I have access to God whether I'm in this seat, up here, in my car, in the middle of the road. It don't matter. I have access to God through Jesus Christ. The altar is not giving you some type of special access to God. The altar served a purpose on which you would offer a sacrifice. And when you offered the sacrifice there, what did you do with the sacrifice? You would kill the sacrifice in a way that the blood would be poured out. And so we don't have an altar here because, well, I'll answer the question in a minute. Let's read the verses, and then I'll answer the question. Hebrews chapter number 7, look at verse number 27. By the way, the book of Hebrews explains to Israel about their perfect sacrifice and explains to Israel about their Messiah in a more perfect manner than they had knowledge and understanding of. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27 says, "Who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice?" Why did the high priests have to offer up sacrifices daily? When someone would come and offer a sacrifice, someone from Israel would come and offer a sacrifice for their sins, did that person then go on to live a sinless life? They would have to come back and offer a sacrifice time after time after time again. Why is it? Because that you and I, as men and women, as sons and daughters of Eve, have a sin problem that we can't avoid. And so that blood of the animal would have to be killed, and that people would know that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So the priest would have to offer the sacrifice continually. And it says, again, in verse number 27, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. This is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and offered himself a sacrifice for Israel. He says he doesn't have to offer it up daily. And you notice what else Christ didn't have to do? He didn't have to offer it up for his own sins, because he, unlike the priests of Israel, were sinless. And Christ lived a sinless life, and the scripture tells us that he gave his life not for himself, but for others. Christ didn't need to die for himself. He didn't need any covering for his own sins. He didn't have any sins. So Christ came, offered up himself once and for all. Chapter 9, Hebrews 9, verse number 26, says, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now turn over to Romans chapter 6. Why is it that we don't have an altar at this church? The reason why we don't have an altar at this church is because the purpose of the altar is to make an atonement for your sins, to make a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice, for your sins to cover it. And what has now happened is that the Lord Jesus Christ has come and offered himself as the sacrifice, never to be sacrificed again. Never do we have to offer another animal, because Christ's sacrifice was completely and totally sufficient. And what Christ has done is Christ has put away our sin. They're done. They're put away with. So Paul says in Romans chapter number 6, verse number 2, God forbid, verse number 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? What is your relationship to sin? And by that I mean assuming that you're a saved individual. By saved, I mean saved from the penalty of death and hell, and that you've trusted the gospel that Christ died for your sins, was buried and rose the third day, that you've put your trust in that to be the payment for your sins. If that has happened, God has given you a new standing. And sin is no longer accounted to you. It's no longer put to your account. We are dead to sin. Verse number 7 says that, for he that is dead is freed from sin. There's something that's happened, you know, before you put your trust in the gospel, that your spirit was dead and your flesh was alive. Christ comes along, you put your trust in him, and he changes you. His spirit quickeneth you. So you have now life in your spirit, and what does he do to your flesh? It's now dead. And so how is it that we who are dead, when we're dead, we're freed from sin? Because where is the sin at? It's in the flesh. Now, verse number 11 says, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, what am I saying? Am I saying that your flesh is dead, and that once you're saved, then there's never any sin that occurs in your flesh anymore? That's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is, I've been crucified with Christ. And by being crucified with Christ, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And it's not this flesh that determines my eternal destiny, my eternal estate, or my standing before God. Christ dealt with my sin problem. So we don't have an altar, because I no longer have a sin problem that needs to be dealt with. Is there still sin in the flesh? Yes, absolutely. Should I continue to walk therein? No, absolutely not. But I don't need to offer a sacrifice for my sin. I don't need to go up to an altar to get right with God, because there's no way I could get right with God. It took the Lord Jesus Christ to make me right with God. the audacity to think that you yourself can come up and make yourself right with God by doing anything, by saying a prayer, by repetition, by going to a certain place, kneeling down in front of people, whatever it may be. That doesn't make you right with God. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can make you right with God. So I've been able to gain access to the once and for all sacrifice for sin on the altar of God where Christ gave his life for all who would believe. Now, my sin's probably been dealt with. How about yours? Right? If you don't know if your sin problem's been dealt with, you know, I want you to know, it can be dealt with by putting your faith in what Christ has done for you. God made it so simple for you because his son is the one who did all of the work, and all he says to you is believe. Believe. Now, man needs to know that they have a sin problem, and then once you know that you have that sin problem, because if a man doesn't know that he's in sin, the law is the schoolmaster to bring men to Christ. If I don't know that I'm in sin and I think that I'm all right, I'm going to be like just like those people out in the world that says, I'm pretty good. I'm going to go to heaven. So the whole world today, anytime somebody dies, oh, I can't wait to see so-and-so in heaven. You know, it's a nice thought, but there's only one way into heaven. That's through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, back to Genesis chapter number 8. He offers up these sacrifices in verse number 21, and it says that the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and that the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite anymore everything living as I have done. Now, it's interesting because Paul tells us in the book of Corinthians that we are a sweet savor unto God. We as believers. And I find that interesting and fascinating. You know, we're crucified with Christ. The sacrifice has been made for us, and we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. Verse number 22. So he tells them that he's never again going to wipe off everything that liveth. And verse number 22 says, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. And of course, this is the atheistic scientist's favorite verse in the whole Bible, because back in the 60s, they were telling you about global cooling, and then in the 2000s, it turned into global warming, and then when people started calling them on their bluff and getting tired of them using that to scare people to get more tax money, they started calling it climate change, because then, of course, the climate is always going to change, so by calling it climate change, you can never be wrong, right? But here we have God mentioning all the different seasons. He says seed time and harvest. Well, that's spring and fall. He mentions summer and winter. And he says seed time and harvest. There's the spring and the fall. So you have all four seasons. And it rounds out all four seasons. And I'm gonna quote from something I read, and I didn't write down where I read it from, so I don't know who I'm quoting from, but I'm going to read it to you. When he says here that this day and night shall not cease, all these things. By the way, you know, that's one of the reasons why I don't worry anytime they say, oh, there's an asteroid that's going to come close to Earth. I know that the end of me is not going to be an asteroid on the Earth. I know the end of me is either going to come by going into the grave or being called up into the air first while I'm still walking around, whichever one happens to come first. But if an asteroid were to hit the Earth, it would wipe out the Earth, and that's not what God said is going to happen in the end. So I don't worry about those things. Day and night shall not cease. But anyways, that's unrelated to what this author said. On the promises that it will not cease, he says, these promises were given more than 4,000 years ago, and the unfailing annual fulfillment of them all through the centuries forms a striking demonstration of the faithfulness of God. We hear so much of the science of farming and the laws of diet that our daily bread and the health of the body are regarded as something that man produces and controls. Our daily bread is a gift, for without the recurring seasons and God's renewal of the face of the earth, man could produce no grain at all. And I just thought that was a really tremendous insight into such a simple verse where we're talking about the different seasons, and you realize that everything we have is a gift of God. Everything that we have comes from God. You know, we sit down and we thank God for the meal that we have on our table. And yeah, we work to provide the meal. But without God who provided the seasons, there would be no ground to be able to till and no grain to be able to gather from the ground to be able to put a meal before us and satisfy our hungry bellies. All good things come from God. We were over in 2 Peter chapter number 3, contrasting good things with judgment. When Peter talks about the day of the Lord coming, you notice that it says that day and night shall not cease in verse number 22 there. But there is coming a day when the day and night will cease, when the day of the Lord comes. And at that time, how is it we talked about the fire that's going to come and the earth is going to melt with a fervent heat? There's not going to be any winter at that time. And then there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And so there are those that are currently destroying the earth today. And what I mean by that is those who are in rebellion against God, not destruction of the physical earth, but destruction of the earth in the greater sense of the spiritual health of mankind. But over in Revelation, it says that he's going to destroy them which destroy the earth. And I thought to myself, boy, the dirt worshippers would sure have a field day if they got a hold of that verse, right? Thinking like it's talking about those who put pollution into the water or something like that, that God's going to destroy them. But who is it that is truly destroying the earth today? It is those who are destroying what it is that God is doing. And they're destroying it with the wickedness of man upon the face of the earth. And God says, I'm going to destroy those which destroy the earth. And there's going to come a day when the judgment's coming. And so as we talk here about Noah and the judgment coming, or the judgment that they went through, I don't want to gloss over the horrendous reality of judgment. Horrendous in the sense that it's amazing in its totality. And you know, a lot of people have a hard time with God that he would judge man. But we've talked about it before. If you don't want to live in goodness, let me rephrase that. If you want to live in goodness, God has to deal with the sin. Otherwise, your whole eternity would be lived in misery because of the sin around you. So God deals with it through judgment. And there's a bit of a parallel here in that Noah comes off the ark and he makes a sacrifice to God, and you have the flood where Noah is saved through the ark, and he comes out and he builds an altar and he sheds the blood. And then after that, he steps forth onto a new earth. And there's a bit of a parallel if you think about that in the future for Israel. Israel is going to be saved through the tribulation. Israel, the believing remnant of Israel, is going to be saved through the tribulation. And then there's going to be the second advent of Christ who's going to come, and then he's going to set up a new earth. And so I find it interesting, the parallels of the judgment. So you remember when Christ, we looked at the verse over in Matthew where Christ talks about, but as the days of Noah shall, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. There's a parallel there. It's not just about the judgment, but you can see the protection. You know, it's more than just the judgment. It's the protection of those who believe through the judgment, and it's the new earth that they have to look forward to. Now, for Noah, you think about those issues and them being saved through the wrath, but you know, you and I, we receive all of our salvation, all of our spiritual blessings the moment that we believe as a possession right now. We don't have to wait until Israel gets it to be able to share it with us. You know, God's plan for Israel was that they would be the kingdom of priests, that they would be the blessing unto all nations, and that through Israel, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. But Israel rejected their Messiah. God cut them off, turned to Paul, and committed unto Paul the revelation of the mystery, the dispensation of grace. And today, by simply believing in the gospel of the grace of God, how that he saved you by his work on the cross, he gives you the spiritual blessings, and we have it the moment we believe. Israel's got to endure to the end. But there's a contrast there. We have it. What we are waiting for is our hope, the redemption of our bodies. But our sin problem has been dealt with. It's been taken out of the way. It's been completely dealt with. So we'll end there tonight, getting through through chapter number 8. There were some other things that I wanted to get to, but for the sake of time, we'll end there tonight. The point to understand there is the issue of understanding the men who thought that the judgment was never going to come, and then they got caught up in it. And there are men today out there that are mocking the Lord Jesus Christ, saying it'll never happen. It'll never come. He doesn't even exist. And when they don't believe in the gospel, it's going to be too late for them. The judgment is going to come upon them like it did in Noah's day, where they didn't expect it. So today is always the day of salvation. Today for us, always the day of salvation. Don't extend it another day. If you haven't trusted in the gospel, there's no reason to delay. Be saved from the wrath to come. And then you live life with a new mindset of, I know I'm on the winning side. I know that I've been saved from my God from the wrath to come. Not that I won't endure hardships or trials, or there might not be tribulations on this earth. Of course there will be. But a more eternal weight of glory waits for me on the other side. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We're thankful for this day. We're thankful most of all for what your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has accomplished for us on the cross. And we're just completely reminded of that fact as we study through the book of Genesis. And the most wonderful truths that we see, Lord, are not the historical facts, although the way that you've dealt with man and the way that the example that you've set is fascinating. But Lord, what is humbling and what is amazing and exciting as well is we see the truth of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, springing up off of every page in your book. For we know that it tells us that the volume of the book speaks of him. Lord, we love you and we're thankful for what you've accomplished for us in the time that we've had together in your word. We pray, Lord, that we'd be edified by it and we would continue to be as we study through these things in Genesis. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.